want to make a brief announcement. The Mulva Hills usually send their letters, and usually Ray makes the announcement. He's getting ready to go to the doctor tomorrow, so I'm going to be making this for him. I sure appreciate Ray staying in touch with the Mulva Hills. You know, they have a list of things to pray for, but let me just say this. They're having good news workshops, and certainly be praying for those in Belize. And they're praying for four Belizeans, they actually call them, to attend the Children's Ministry Institute. And I'm with them in that. You know, you really want people that are indigenous to the area to be involved. And so continue to pray for those four to get involved in that. And then this one phrase here, continue to pray for the youth in our national board members to stay true to the Lord, to grow in knowledge of Him. And certainly we are on board with that prayer. So, Dave, why don't you lead us in that?
Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us so many opportunities to serve you. And we thank you for the Mulva Hills, Lord, that you've given us an opportunity to partner with them in these missions. We lift up these prayer requests, Lord. And we say a hearty amen that we want the same things, Lord. We seek your kingdom. We seek your will in all these matters. And we pray, Father, that you would strengthen our brothers and sisters there, and that you would bring benefit through the work that they're doing. Many children's lives will be touched. And we just thank you for what you've done and what you continue to do. This is we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Well, we're in the wonderful book of Daniel, and it's going to be quite a journey, so fasten your seatbelts as we go into this book that is really ministering to us, the Gentiles, as much of the prophecy has to do with us as well as the Jews. As Daniel is taken into captivity in Babylon, he begins to not only interpret things, but he begins to see the visions that God has in store for the world. It's only appropriate when you consider the fact that he's in the city of Babylon. Now Nebuchadnezzar is in control. He will be probably the greatest king that ever existed on the planet. For what we understand, he unilaterally ruled the known world. And that means that he was not even subject to his own people. He did not have, as the Medes and the Persians, set up laws in which he had to obey. He could make law, break law, change law. Nebuchadnezzar was truly risen as the greatest leader of all time, and really is displayed as such as the head of gold in the statue. It is at this place of Babylon as well in which we really see the beginning of mankind. It is in this particular region in which the Garden of Eden was. And at the time of Babylon, or the time of Nebuchadnezzar, he was in some way trying to get back that genre in which he would have the hanging gardens within his own city, and somehow trying to stimulate that once again. We know that Nimrod the Great was the establisher of this great city, and we know that this really is the hub of the beginning of mankind. Man, after the flood, should have gone out and populated the earth as God told him to do, but Nimrod in his rebellious nature thought that he would exploit man and build himself a tower. They began to build the Great Tower of Babel. Kind of a play on words, because the name itself originally meant gateway to God. God turned it around and called it Babel, which means confusion of language. Same word, just a little bit of a twist in the emphasis of the phrase or the word itself. But it's a place where the whole world was together at one time after the flood. So it's appropriate that God would be given these visions in this particular place, in the place in which all of creation had its hub with Adam and Eve in this area. And then after the flood, they all gathered back. It's said not too many miles from there that actually Noah was buried. So it was a pretty interesting area. Nebuchadnezzar, actually his father, Nebuchadnezzar, is the one that began the exploits of really subjugating so many of the other nations around him. And shortly before that, Assyria had been the world power, and then Babylon, God begins to raise up Babylon for the purpose of subverting Assyria, as well as bringing even Judah into captivity. What had taken place earlier is Assyria had literally swallowed up Israel, the 10 tribes, but not Judah. Then God raises up Babylon. Babylon swallows up Assyria, as well as Syria, and as well as, what's interesting is, Egypt starts filling their oats, and so they start conquering at the same time. All for the purpose of, I think, Judah trying to find some sort of confidence in another nation. They actually begin to feel like, well, I think Egypt's going to make it. I think Egypt's going to win. And they start putting their confidence in Egypt. And this turns out badly for them, because Nebuchadnezzar, now a general in the army of his father, Nebuchadnezzar, begins to take over Egypt. And Egypt had actually worked its way up to the Euphrates. That's hard to believe. It actually worked their way up to Euphrates, and it was at this time that Nebuchadnezzar had defeated them. And then he goes hard towards Judah. The warnings have been clear. They've been made clear by Jeremiah. They're made clear by a strange little prophetic book by the name of Habakkuk. I don't think you've heard of it before. But Habakkuk was warning the people of God of these things. And God had raised him up and let him know, actually given him that picture of what is about to take place and about Babylon coming in. The fact that Babylon had resurrected in power so quickly was just testimony that this was a divine act. And God clearly said, you know, I'm going to do this. What's even more interesting is you go to Deuteronomy, the words that are used when he talks to Moses before Moses, this is thousands of years before Moses goes in the promised land. The actual words that he uses is, another nation is going to come and it's going to swoop down like an eagle. And of course, the main symbol of Babylon was the eagle. So it's pretty interesting that many years before this even happened, God had foreordained, and he says, I know you're going to leave me. Basically, that's what he's saying in Deuteronomy. He says, you know, you need to toe the mark. You're going to get all this wealth. You're going to the promised land, but I know you're going to rebel anyway. And this is what's going to happen when you do. And so he prophesied of that. It's at this time that Daniel is a part of all of this, and of all people, who is king during the time of Daniel, but Jehoiakim, with the M. His son Jehoiachin will come up shortly after this, with the N. A little confusing, but Jehoiakim is now the king. And the way that the beginning of the book is written, you're almost thinking that in the third year of Jehoiakim is when Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiakim out, but that's not the way it happened. And we'll talk about that as we go. What Daniel sees when he finally comes into this great land of Babylon is amazing. The walls are just amazing. There's no other way to put it. Historians say that the walls that went around the city went actually 60 miles around. I mean, if you can just imagine building a wall 60 miles around, for your city. I mean, that's a pretty good-sized city when you consider. I'm not sure that even Greater Jacksonville's close to that. But you have this wall that's 60 miles around, and it's 300 feet high. That's quite a wall. I mean, you can just see Daniel walking in. You know, we have a phrase in Daniel chapter 1, verse 4, and the phrase that is used is the youths. The word in the Hebrew actually refers more to a young child and can even be used for an infant. So Daniel and his friends were probably not teenagers when they came in. They were probably in grade school. And they are young lads. Daniel will actually be in under captivity of the Babylonians for the 70 years, and then go in the reign of the Medes and the Persians, which we've oftentimes talked about and commented. At the time that he goes in the lion's den, he's in his 80s. It's hard to imagine that he's actually in his 80s at that time. But he goes into this massive place in which the walls are 300 feet high. That's 30 stories. If you just picture a 30-story building and figure walls are that tall. And Babylon was actually cut into two parts, although there were walls that went over the Euphrates River, because the Euphrates River went right through it. And they put up walls beside the Euphrates River and then had causeways over it. These walls were not only 300 feet high, they were 80 feet thick. It is said that Nebuchadnezzar's throne actually was surrounded by walls over 20 feet thick. So when you walked into his throne, he was protected. And they would, when these walls, they wanted to make sure that, you know, the enemy wasn't going to tunnel under them. So they actually dug down 35 feet, and the wall was 35 feet deep. It was an amazing thing. And you have a place in which are 250 temples. You have a place in which there are 100 gates of brass. The magnificence of this place is just awe-inspiring. The greatest temple that's basically in the center of the hub of this Babylon the Great is the temple of Marduk, or Baal. And right across from that temple is the Tower of Babel, which Nebuchadnezzar sought to repair. Pretty interesting. In fact, recently an archaeologist found one of the ancient tablets of that particular excavation, and it reads this way: "The building of this illustrious tower offended the gods. In the night, they threw down what they had built. They scattered them abroad and made strange their speech. Their progress was impeded, and they wept hot tears for Babylon." It was actually the tablet that was placed in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, where the Tower of Babel was. So you could, when Daniel was walking through the gates, he's looking at the Tower of Babel and Marduk, the Temple of Marduk. I mean, it's the beginning of mankind and the rebellion of mankind, and he's walking in the thick of it, and he's just a kid. Can you imagine these things that he's seeing and how overwhelming it must be to a child of this age? Ezekiel will write about the righteousness of Daniel. And Ezekiel will actually be probably close to the same age as Daniel. Although Ezekiel will go into captivity a few years later. Ezekiel will be about 25 when he goes into captivity. So he'll probably be about 10 years, 15 years older than Daniel and goes in when he's about 25, and Ezekiel's married when he goes in and goes into captivity. Ezekiel write the book of Ezekiel while he's in captivity. But what's interesting to me is, as he's writing this book, there are passages of scripture, and I won't have you turn there, but like in Ezekiel 14, I think verse 14 and 20, and chapter 28, verse 3, in those particular texts, what Ezekiel does is he begins to describe three righteous men, and he names them, and he says, I tell you, if these righteous men were to come to this city, they still wouldn't change. And the ones that he lists are Noah, Job, and Daniel. Those three. Now, I want you to think about this. Daniel's less than 30 years old when Ezekiel writes that. He already has a name for himself. Less than 30 years old. And he's up there with Noah. That's amazing when you think about it. He's up there with Job. So a righteous man, and an interesting study as we read about this child that comes into this great empire at a very, very difficult time. The time is established in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, once again, our thought almost initially is, that, they took Jehoiakim at that time. No, Jehoiakim actually reigned in Jerusalem for 11 years. How do we know that? Because Scripture tells us that he reigned for 11 years. So Daniel is wanting to convey something else to us than about Jehoiakim. In other words, this isn't about Jehoiakim, it's about Daniel. In fact, if you go back into 2 Kings in chapter 23, at the end of 23, and at the beginning of 24, we'll see a little bit more clarity about Jehoiakim. I probably don't need to remind you, because we've talked about him with Habakkuk, but this is not a righteous king. And it says in chapter 23 of 2 Kings in verse 36, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king. And how long did he reign? 11 years. Where? In Jerusalem. So obviously Nebuchadnezzar didn't take him out in the third year of Jehoiakim, right? Right. And then it gives his mother's name. And it says in verse 37, just a short synopsis, which is probably not a good epithet, but he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Now, we know that that was terrible stuff. And some of the details you can read in Chronicles, as well as Kings, will give you a little bit more as we go on. But it's clear that he is not only doing wicked things, but he is doing horrific things to his own kin, his children. Here again, sacrificing children to the god Molech. As you come into the passage, it says in chapter 24, verse 1, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. Well, that seems to align with Daniel, doesn't it? Isn't that funny how Scripture aligns itself? In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Now, historian Josephus fills in some of the blanks and tells us that when he comes up, it's at the eighth year, actually at the eighth year of the reign of Jehoiakim. So he will be a servant of Nebuchadnezzar, or be in bondage under Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar will actually watch over him and let him pay some money for 3 years. So that would, let's see, 8 + 3 would be 11, right. Then we'd finish out the reign there. And he became a servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. Now, once again, the reason that he turns and rebels against, this is not filled in by Scripture, but history lets us know that it was at a time in which Egypt started coming in and attacking. And so Jehoiakim goes, okay, he's off balance. I don't have to give him any money. I think Egypt's going to win. I'm going to root. And he rooted for the wrong guy, and kind of messed him up, because it really made Nebuchadnezzar mad. So it says, the Lord sent against him bands of Chaldean, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites. By the way, the reason why the Syrians are helping the Chaldeans and the Moabites and the Ammonites are the reason is because the Assyrians had swallowed them up, and now Babylon has come and conquered Assyria. So they're like friends. They don't understand that Babylon's going to suck them up too, but they're going to help them out. You know, it's sort of like, who do I help out? And it's sort of like America. We sometimes help out the wrong people. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through his servants, the prophets. Surely at the command of the Lord it will come upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done. He also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. That phrase there, he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, is telling us just how terrible it was to live in Judah at the time of not only Manasseh, but even Jehoiakim. God was just not going to stand by and allow them to take advantage and swallow up the innocent. He was just not going to let them do that. So he sends Babylon against them. And it says in verse 5, which, by the way, Jeremiah has been warning Jehoiakim now for some time that this was going to happen. But how did anybody remember how Jehoiakim responded? You remember the particular incident, Jeremiah records it, but actually has this in writing, the scroll in writing, and he brings it before the king, and he brings it before his officials, and the officials read it, and they go, they actually turn to Jeremiah, and they go, look, you need to hide yourself, and we'll go take it to the king. So they take it to the king, and the king king begins to read it at leisure by his fireplace, and then as he reads it, he gets mad. He only lets the guy read about three lines, and then he starts tearing it up. Then Jeremiah comes back, and he goes, we'll just make another one. Except this one is worse for you, because no one in your house will ever be a part of this throne again. So warning was given to... And if you remember, according to Jeremiah, not only did Jehoiakim hate Jeremiah and try to lock him up, and many tried to kill him, but remember they tried to kill Uriah, who was another prophet who had told him that this was going to happen. And then Uriah, instead of trusting the Lord, got scared, and he ran down to Egypt. And Jehoiakim goes, I'll come get you in Egypt. So he went and got him in Egypt and killed him. But Scripture goes on to say, but Jeremiah he protected, which there's an interesting lesson in that, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Even for the prophets. So it says in verse 6 of chapter 24, so Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiakim, there's the two words together, two names together, his son became king in his place, and the king of Egypt did not come out of his land again, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt, the brook of Egypt, the river of Euphrates, and once again, the great battle of the river Euphrates had happened. So what's going to happen is, in an initial visit, the king of Babylon is going to take into captivity some of the young men from the officials. Then he'll come again, and he'll kill the king that is Jehoiakim. The second time that he comes, he sieges the walls. This is after Jehoiakim had made him mad and didn't pay up the way he was supposed to, thought Egypt was going to somehow rescue him. And Babylon, the king of Babylon, or Nebuchadnezzar, comes in, and he says, I'm going to get this guy. And Jehoiakim is thinking that maybe he can appease him by welcoming him. So he opens his gate. He opens the gate of Jerusalem, and he welcomes Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and he slays him, and he slays his officials, and he throws him against the wall. So it happens pretty rapidly at this time, and then he takes many more into captivity at this time, and that's when Ezekiel goes. It's probably understood that the dates, if you want some dates, The first date would probably be 605, in which Daniel was probably taken into captivity. The second would be 597, in which Ezekiel was taken into captivity. And then a final time in which the city was destroyed would be 587. So those are the years in which Nebuchadnezzar begins to attack. What's interesting is, as you read at the beginning of Daniel in chapter 1, the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar was actually not king. His dad, Nebuchadnezzar, was king. Now, the reason that Scripture calls him king is because they're going to be addressing him as King Nebuchadnezzar, because the next year he'll become king. His father will actually die, and he'll take over the kingdom. But at this time, Nebuchadnezzar is a general marching through and conquering. And so in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. By the way, just so you don't think I'm saying this off the top of my head, if you look with me in I think it's Jeremiah chapter 25. It says, verse 1, the word came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Watch what it says. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. See, so Daniel starts off third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, and it seems like Nebuchadnezzar is king, but he's not. There's a reason why I'm telling you all this. I know it's a little confusing, but there's a reason why I'm telling you this. We're setting stage. So just hang in with me. But if you look with me now back at Daniel in chapter 1, verse 2, it says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now, it starts off giving us a time graph, and then it stops. And then it goes in and it says, it's just like God saying, and king of Nebuchadnezzar got Jehoiakim. He got him. And he took care of him. So it's kind of just a summary. But he wanted us to know about a particular date in the introducing of the book. He's not tying one and two together. He's giving us a date, and then he's saying, and when Nebuchadnezzar came in, he finally took care of Jehoiakim. Which once again was, 5 years later, he put him in basically house arrest, in which he was having to send stuff. And then after the 3 years, Jehoiakim messed up, and then he comes in and he takes him out. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. What Scripture is wanting us to know in the book of Daniel at the very beginning is that God is controlling this. The timing of everything is being controlled. And king of Babylon didn't take, he was given. You know, must have been a really good, he was probably a good soldier, but that wasn't why he got it. God gave. Remember, the Assyrian army with Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar had tried to take Jerusalem before. And it looked like they had him, but God stopped them with an angel in the night. So it says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with, there's a reason for him stating this, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. You go, vessels of the house of God? Why would he let him take the vessels of the house of God? That's ridiculous. And doesn't he know that he's going to be taking them into Marduk? Some of them may even go up to the Tower of Babel. Just imagine what's running through the priest's head as they know of these things. Along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, which is interesting in the fact that Babylon in the beginning was first called the land of Shinar. So it's kind of taking us back to the beginning. And the reason I keep stressing this is that the book of Daniel is going to be talking about all the nations. So he's taking us back to the beginning. to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. That's an amazing statement. It's hard to believe. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family or seed of the nobles. Now, strangely enough, and this shouldn't be a surprise to us, but strangely enough, this was prophesied by Isaiah 120 years before that little kid, Daniel, was taken into captivity. 120 years before that, it was prophesied. Look with me, if you would, Isaiah chapter 39. You remember the whole thing with Hezekiah. We won't go into all of the detail of that particular thing, but Hezekiah was about ready to die, and he prays to God and cries to God, and God links in his life. And then ultimately he has a son, Manasseh, which is a very wicked son, but God says, and strangely enough, at that time, Babylon wasn't a world power, but they were powerful. And at that time, Hezekiah, king of Judah, thought he would, you know, play footsies with them and show them around his castle and show them all the riches. And I can just see the king of Babylon going, oh, so you have this much gold, you have this much gold. He's just kind of taking notes. And so when Nebuchadnezzar finally starts going in, I just want you to see this list of all that stuff that's there so you can, you know, get it. But at the time of 120 years before this, when the list is being made, of course, Hezekiah just thinks he's just showing off. But God's angry because he's showing off to this king. And he says, your kingdom is going to be taken from you, from these very people. This is Isaiah chapter 39. And Isaiah says to Hezekiah, you know, what are you doing? It's pretty interesting. And he says in verse 6, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that's in your fathers have laid in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Watch verse 7. And some of your sons, these would be nobles, right? Hezekiah's sons. Some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away, and they shall become what? Officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. What Scripture is letting us know is that this is not a mistake. The timing is impeccable. Now, I have to, at this course, go back to the very first verse of Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1 in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar starts his siege, but we really have no record of him taking anything. He seems to wait within a period of, at least another 8 years before he then begins to take things as well as people. This would be the time that Daniel would be taken. But you know, I can't help but feel, and I'm interjecting my own perspective in this, but I can't help but feel that in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, that was about the time when Daniel was an infant and could have easily been sacrificed by Jehoiakim. But God gets his attention by Nebuchadnezzar knocking on the door. Now some say, you know, it may have been taken in this particular time. I don't see it, but it may be true. But I think there's a reason why it's talking to us about a third year, when really the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, nothing real significant happened, besides the fact that we know that Nebuchadnezzar start his besiegement. But Nebuchadnezzar really didn't hit Jerusalem in the third year, because we know on the fourth year he was fighting the Egyptians, and he had not had time yet to come after Jerusalem. So Scripture's letting us know that this is all part of the timing of a preservation, and I think this is the key, a preservation of this young man, as well as his kin, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We actually believe that. Actually, Josephus records that these were all kin of Zedekiah. So they were related to Zedekiah, which of course would have been part of the royal household. Now we know that Zedekiah's sons were slain before his eyes, and that King Zedekiah had his eyes burned out by, I mean, Scripture tells us this, by Nebuchadnezzar. So God was protecting this young man all along. This date was foreordained. This plan was foreordained. God gave Jehoiakim into the hands. I mean, this is clockwork. So at the point that you're saying, you know, what are you doing taking the vessels of God? God says he didn't take them. I gave him the vessels. Now, at this point, you've got to be asking yourself, why in the world would he do that? And the answer is going to become clear as we continue to go, because the vessels in some way are going to be paralleled with the young men. Scripture will oftentimes use this word to describe those that are his vessels. In fact, Peter will talk about the fact that we ought to treat our wives as precious vessels. We'll actually use that particular word. So we know that God doesn't like people messing with his vessels. These he has for a particular use, and when they're taken out of the temple, they're what are called holy vessels, holy unto the Lord.
Could be mixing them on, I don't know. But you said Zedekiah had his eyes burned out and his son slain before him. Mm-hmm. And then you also said that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were his kin. So were they his grandsons or like nephews or something?
It's believed that Zedekiah was probably an uncle or something, because there were clearly other brothers that could have taken the throne, but Zedekiah was chosen to do it. And a very wicked guy he was, wasn't he? Very rebellious, just like Jehoiakim was. It's an interesting text in Daniel. If you turn with me to Daniel chapter 5, it's at the time when what we believe to be the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar is very cavalier with the holy vessels of God. And we pick up in Daniel chapter 5, in verse 1, Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, or his grandfather, probably more aptly put, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem. So it's actually letting us know these are the vessels. In order that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them, and they brought the gold vessels. I mean, how many times have we seen the word vessel so far? That had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, his concubines, drank from them. It's almost as if Scripture is going, I can't believe they're doing this. Which seems to convey that all this time, Nebuchadnezzar has been guarding them. You can't mess with these. These are holy things. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now watch the very next verse. Suddenly. Why? Because they messed with the vessels of God. See? My contention is, the very beginning of Daniel, is that God is displaying the fact that his own people have treated as unholy, holy things. Whether it's the vessels or whether it's his chosen vessels, these young men, because they've been sacrificing and they've been discarding them. They haven't been treating them well. So God has raised up a man that is a warrior and could care less about human life, but will have a regard for what is holy. And he will treat special the vessels of the temple. And when his grandson doesn't, God will just end that. Because you remember the handwriting on the wall. And then, let's see, how long was it before he was taken out? Yeah, he didn't have to wait long. So that night, the armies had, were already come in and he was taken out because, I mean, Scripture's letting us know why that happened. Because he messed with the vessels. He treated as unholy that which was holy. Diane, you're going to say something.
Who are you saying was watching out for the holy vessels? Daniel?
Nebuchadnezzar.
Well, why would Nebuchadnezzar do that? Because of all the things that he went through with Daniel?
That's a good question. Well, in a way, what Scripture is saying is, it's a terrible thing when the heathen of the world regard as holy more than his people. And this is what we're going to see. I mean, you're going to say, well, why would he allow him to have? And the answer is going to be resounding, because Nebuchadnezzar is going to take care of the vessels, and he's going to take care of these young men who were being sacrificed. And if you look within the passage, it says in verse 3 of chapter 1 of Daniel, the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, not just an official. I mean, he's conquered Egypt. He's conquered the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Syrians and the Assyrians. Every conceivable, the Philistines, every conceivable region on the earth known in that time. Why would you put your best man with the little Jew boys? The king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family of the nobles. Verse 4. Youths, you can put in there, children, in whom there was no defect, who were good looking, showing intelligence, every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding, discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court, not just any court. These kids, they had set these kids aside to serve in the king's court. Great Babylon. Why? You can just see the hand of God. It's like God saying, you know, to Judah, you disregarded these, but I've got someone who will take care of them. Mm-hmm. He's going to give them the best of everything he has. And Scripture is real clear in letting us know he didn't withhold anything from these guys. It's good to know that God is clearly in charge of the time. He is also, in Scripture's letting us know, let me just say this too, you want to draw application out of this. God's in charge of the time you were born. And he's in charge of the way you're built, anatomically, physically. God had something to do with that. I know that, you know, we all have a little beef with him, you know, maybe our big toe's too long or, you know, something that, but the fact of the matter is God planned this before the foundation of the world, and there's a reason for it. I mean, there's a reason why Esther was so beautiful at that time. There was a reason why Samson was so strong. There was a reason why when Jesus came to earth, that he had a very unassuming appearance. Scripture said he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. God actually made his son look homely for a purpose, so that man would not be attracted to the physical. If God makes some of us more attractive and he makes some of us less attractive, that's still the gift of God for a particular reason. In other words, there's a reason why he's made us the way that we are. There's a reason why some show more intelligence and we're actually raised that way. Scripture's letting us know that, which is something that you should rejoice in, because God's letting us know that that he's orchestrated this. Now, let me just say this, and I won't go into a lot of detail about this, but we understand that once these young men finally became of age, or even before, and they were chosen to be in the king's realm, they had become eunuchs. And the thought is, I think by many, it wasn't that tough on Daniel. I don't know if it was. And the reason I say that is, if you turn to Matthew, like I said, I'm not going to go real deep into this, but I really believe that God has orchestrated this from day one. And that none of this stuff is a mistake nor a shock to these young men, because all along he's been taking care of them. These are his chosen vessels. Why don't you turn to Matthew chapter 19. And of course, in this particular text, Jesus is talking about, you know, marriage and fidelity in marriage. And when he basically tells his disciples, you shouldn't get divorced for any reason, they're going, whoa, who can bear this? And he says, well, you know, not many. And then if you look with me in chapter 19, the disciple says in verse 10, they said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. And he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. Watch the phrase. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That's pretty interesting. Now, I believe that Daniel falls probably in line with the first and the last, because I believe that God had ordained him for this work. I remember a young man that I worked with a number of years ago, and he was a handsome young guy, you know, a lot of girls liked him, but he went to ministry, and he says, I'm not going to marry, and he never married. He never married. A.J. Overton, a minister, never felt called to marry. Wanted to immerse himself in the ministry, and was just about as happy as he could be in doing that. Nothing wrong with him, but was just happy doing that. Some are called to do that. I don't believe, and I believe that Scripture probably would have given us a little bit of a hint, but I don't believe that this was a difficult. I think all the way through the beginning of Daniel, Scripture's letting us know God is taking care of Daniel and giving him exactly what he's prepared him for. So it says, the youths in whom there were no defect, or the children, were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding, discerning knowledge, who had the ability for serving the king's court. He ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. You know, there are things that were taught, there are things that were seemingly forced to learn, that we say to ourselves, why do I need to learn this garbage? But what we see is a willingness in these young men to do exactly what they're told, and how the Lord is going to use this, because he's going to need to know this language to minister to Nebuchadnezzar time and time again. And he's going to need to know it for other reasons. The Lord's going to use this young man. And it was the goodness of the Lord to bring him in so young, because children catch on to language quick, don't they? It's amazing. You just pass everybody. They begin talking it before long. And it says in verse 5, the king appointed for them. I mean, the king himself, Nebuchadnezzar, imagine this. Nebuchadnezzar himself is involved in the everyday affairs of these children. Is that not God watching over them? I'm thoroughly convinced that their parents would not have cared for them, and God gave him into the arms of one who would. And we know that Daniel becomes attached to Nebuchadnezzar, almost as a father. If you turn a little bit further in the book of Daniel, and in chapter 4, Daniel has to give bad news to the king. And if you read with me in verse 19 of chapter 4, it says, Daniel, whose name is Belshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. He actually has to tell bad news to the king. The king responded and said, Belshazzar, don't let the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belshazzar answered and said, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. Daniel loved Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, if you go a little bit further in chapter 4, verse 27, it says, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Do you get the feeling that he actually wants Nebuchadnezzar to be prosperous? He does. He does. He wants Nebuchadnezzar to be prosperous. And there's a reason for that. In fact, if you look in chapter 6 and verse 4, you see Daniel, as it goes on with now new leaders, with the Medes and the Persians coming in, and it says in chapter 6, verse 4, the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find ground for accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was found in him. And this is the enemy. In other words, Daniel was just going wholehearted in this and giving his best and becomes attached to these individuals. God was using, I believe, the problems and the issues in which he was born in to prepare him to look for relationships, and had grown them. Which, by the way, if I can have you turn to Jeremiah chapter 29, I believe it is. Jeremiah prophesied to those who were taken captivity, and actually already in captivity. Where's Jeremiah when he sends these words? Jeremiah is still in Jerusalem. But there are those that are in exile, i.e. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and he sends this to them. That's pretty interesting. Daniel's receiving letters from Jeremiah. And in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel will actually read from the book of Jeremiah. So scripture was written in his day, and then he has the documents, and then as he's reading the book of Jeremiah, he reads in the book of Jeremiah, as Jeremiah had prophesied, 70 years, and he goes, 70 years, time's almost up. You know, so he begins praying. But in chapter 29, verse 1, it says, now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah, the queen mother, court officials, the princes of Judah, I wonder who that was. Yeah, we know. The princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the smiths, departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent, the hand of Elash, and the son of Shaphan, and Gemari, and the son of Hilkiah, and Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles. Who's God writing to? Daniel and all those guys that are there, right? To all the exiles whom I have sent to exile from, who sent them there? I sent them. Why? To protect them. God's protecting the godly. Who's he protecting them from? Their own people. So where does he have to send them? Into the enemy hands. Thus says the Lord, verse 5. What does he want them to do?
Build houses.
Live in them. Plant gardens. Eat the produce. Take wives. Become fathers, sons, daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give daughters to your husbands. They may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. Don't decrease. Seek the welfare of the city. Is that what Daniel did?
Yes.
He was obeying Scripture. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on what? On its behalf. On Babylon's behalf. Are you kidding me? For its welfare. That you will have welfare. For thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst, your diviners, deceive you, and don't listen to the dreams which they dream. They prophesy to you falsely in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you. Daniel will read this. Daniel will read this in chapter 22 of Jeremiah. 70 years are complete, you know. I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you. I will bring you back to this place. Watch verse 11. We oftentimes quote this, but you have to understand the context. Don't just quote this and not know the context. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Who is he given a future and a hope? Those who submit to authority. Not the rebellious one. Zedekiah doesn't have a future and hope. Jehoiakim doesn't have a future and hope. Jehoiakim doesn't have a future and hope. Who has a future and hope? Those who went and submitted themselves to this authority that God had placed them under. And he says, I know the plans I have for you. It's for your good. And was there good for Daniel? It just never ceased. It didn't matter what kingdom came in. Daniel was always elevated to the top notch. Then you will call upon me, come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. What happens in Daniel chapter 9? He comes to him, and he prays to him, and he listens to him. And it's at that time the Medes and the Persians come in, and what do? Well, God raised up Cyrus, and Cyrus goes, God hired me to do a job. I mean, look with me at the end of 2 Chronicles 36, if you look with me, 2 Chronicles 36. You know what that is? That's after Kings. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 22. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. The Lord actually stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. Now what stirred him to write this? The Lord. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem. Which is in Judah, just in case you didn't know where it was. Whoever there is among you and all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Verse 1 of Ezra chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus king of Persia, it almost repeats the text. And by the way, what happened to all those articles that King Nebuchadnezzar had taken? Oh yeah, that's right. Ezra chapter 1 verse 7. Also King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. It was just like a storage unit that no one had to pay for. And time was up. They just went and got the storage and took them home. Because they were taking care of them better than God's people. So all the way through, what you're going to see is God's personal care. And if you look with me at Daniel chapter 1, verse 5, it says, and the king appointed for them daily ration from the king's choice food, from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal services. And what he does in verse 6 is the king giving personal names, which is telling us that he's getting very intimate with these young men in the sense of he loves them like a dad. And so he names them. This is not a habit. He goes around naming everybody in his kingdom that he conquers, but these he does. And if you look within it, Daniel's name means. Does anybody remember what Daniel's name means? The Jewish name Daniel. It means God judges. Well, think of his parents. They're wicked officials in Judea. Probably. We know that the kingdom family is wicked. What would you name a kid if Nebuchadnezzar has come into your banks and surrounded you? Uh-oh, God is judging me. That's what you're going to name him. It's during the years in which God is starting to raise up an army against you. But what will Nebuchadnezzar name him? Nebuchadnezzar will name him favored by Baal, or favored by the master, Belshazzar. So all the names that are given are names of care and embrace, and you'll see that as we go on. What scriptures letting us know are some basic fundamental truths. And I'm going to go through them real briefly with you, and we'll talk about them as we go. And there are specific things that I hope you're learning as we're reading through this. The first is probably pretty clear. It's almost axiomatic. The first is accept what God has given you as a part of his purpose for you. Not only the time that you were born, the place that you were born, but how you look. How you look is a part of God's purpose for you. The abilities that he's given you. Instead of complaining to God what you don't have, thank him for what you do have, because you know it's for a particular purpose. God's not making mistakes here. Everything he's orchestrating from eternity past, from 120 years before, all of this is his divine hand. Accept what God has given you. The second point is this: trust God enough to do what he says. Just trust him enough to do what he says. And you know, when scripture tells you to do something, don't try to twist it to make it say what you want it to say, because there's no blessing in that. But just simply do. I can just imagine how shocking it was when, you know, Jeremiah writes down, okay, you're going into captivity, help them prosper. How shocking do you think that was? I mean, it goes against everything in your being. Obviously, if you were Jonah, you wouldn't have worked too well in that system. But trust God enough to do what he tells you, and then watch what happens. He's going to bless you. I mean, it's clear. Now, look, Jehoiakim rebels, Zedekiah rebels, Daniel doesn't. So how does it go for Jehoiakim? Not good. Slammed against the wall. Zedekiah dies, eyes poked out, son's dead. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Well, then I would say this. God can bring good to you. And this is more an act of remembrance. Remember this. God can bring good to you through any agency he chooses. You've got to remember this. Because the tendency is to think that, if this happens, or if this president wins the election, or if, then I'll have good come to me. God is not limited by the agency. And God will take care of his vessels through the agency that he chooses. And this was going to surprise you, but sometimes the wicked agencies are going to take better care of the vessels of God than his own people. God's going to protect his own people. And he's going to do it in a perfect way. I might even interject at this point, while we're thinking about it, by the way, don't mistreat God's vessels. If you want swift judgment, it's basically what 1 Corinthians 3 is saying. You want swift judgment? Mess with God's temple. And what he's talking about is collectively God's people. Criticize God's children. Don't expect good in your life. Do something inappropriate, hurtful, painful to God's children. Don't expect blessings. I mean, he makes it clear there in 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, don't think that your prayer is going to be heard if you're not treating your wife well. She's a vessel of mine. God takes it very seriously. Then I would say this, submit to authority. Pretty simple. You know the truth. From what I understand, according to Scripture, do it willingly. You can't fake this thing. You can't, you know, be upset. And, you know, whether it's pastors or teachers or rulers, submit to them without question, without complaining. Just obey them and do what they tell you to do. Now, God has placed them there for a reason. And you may say to yourself, well, you know, I just don't think Nebuchadnezzar is a real good leader to put there. And it really doesn't matter. And God is doing something far greater. And, you know, when it's all done, you know, he'll deal with Nebuchadnezzar. And he does. But, you know, we also see what we believe to be the great conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. And what a wonderful prayer within there. And I really believe it was the answer. It was an answer of prayer for Daniel. I think Daniel was praying for his dad. So as we go through the book of Daniel, we're going to see how God is protecting this young man and then bringing in all the things Gentile, all the world. And certainly it's the perfect place. It's the hub. It's where the world began in this area of Babylon. It's only appropriate that we now have the prophecy for the world from Babylon. Well, Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we give you thanks for this young child that you put your hand on and protected and kept and preserved for a wonderful purpose, that you did not deny this child anything good. You tell us not one good thing will you withhold, and certainly you did not. We see your love and your protection upon him as he just trusts you and obeys you and does exactly what he's told, learns at a very young age, just do what I'm told, and trust that it's the right thing to do. And we just thank you for these very simple lessons as we begin to see the ramifications of following this clear, unadulterated path. Help us to walk in this integrity as we begin to walk with Daniel. In Jesus' name, amen.